Let's pray. O Lord, help us, for we are weak. We are easily distracted, easily upset, prone to wander, tempted by the way of the world. Give us humble hearts and listening ears. Be kind enough to rebuke us, merciful enough to forgive us, and strong enough to change us. Most of all, grant to us the eyes and the lips that we may see and savor Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from Exodus chapter 16. Page 58 in the Pew Bibles, Exodus chapter 16. There was a book that came out about 10 years ago from Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. It's a very good book, and it's a great title, because there are certain sins in the church that we tend not to tolerate, and rightly so. Adultery, stealing, violence, lying. And then there are those sins that we can easily overlook. Envy, pride, anger, impatience, worry. And certainly we could add to that list grumbling. It's one of those respectable, quote unquote, sins. It seems that this is a sin that good Christians still do, ordinary Christians do, and it's maybe not our most pleasant habit, but it's a rather respectable sin. As I said last week, grumbling is one of those sins we universally dislike when we see it in others and almost invariably approve when we do it ourselves. Now, let me be clear. When I say grumbling, I don't mean groaning, lamentation, disappointment, or even criticism or disagreement. The Bible, as you know, is full of examples of godly people in the Old and New Testament, especially in the Psalms, who say, I'm scared, I'm hurt, I'm upset, I wish this were different. Lord, would you do something? I don't like this. There are so many examples of a biblical, godly way to offer a groan or a lamentation or express your hurt or your disappointment. A grumble, however, is not a humble cry for help. A grumble is when we say to God, I really know how to run the universe a bit better than you do. Instead of saying, this really hurts, but I'm ready to receive whatever I must receive from God's hand, a grumble says, this stinks, and I am ready to rebel against God's heart. That's the difference. We grumble all the time. I thought about starting the message by saying, go ahead, whiners, take out your Bibles. If you got them, if you don't, stop complaining. Okay, we all do this. Are there any children here this morning? There are a few. You ever grumble to mom and dad? No, not you. But maybe you've seen some others of your friends do it. Your brothers and sisters do it. They don't like the food on the table. They don't like the bedtime. They don't like that you don't like you have to clean your room. You have to do your homework. You have to take a nap on Sunday. You don't like that you have to share. You don't like that you can't go to that movie, or you can't go out on a date, or you can't start dating until you're 30-something. You don't like those rules. You grumble. There's some parents out there. We grumble too. Now, kids, just close your ears for a moment, okay? Sometimes us parents grumble about our kids. Okay, kids, you can open your ears. You didn't hear that. Because we feel like they don't listen, and they whine, and they're ungrateful, They don't do things that they're supposed to, and they don't follow through on their commitments. And you know what really bothers us as parents? Sometimes our kids can act so childish. Children acting childish. It's just unbelievable. Maybe you don't like your boss, your friends complain about your church. When we're hungry, thirsty, tired, when we don't get what we want, when we feel unappreciated, overlooked, uncared for, our recourse is to grumble, complain, whine. It was a besetting sin for the nation of Israel. And I dare imagine that it might be some of our besetting sins. I once had a friend say to me, "Kevin, you are compliant but complaining." I did not take that as a compliment, but perhaps it's true. Maybe true for you. Certainly true for the Israelites, the complaining part at least. Follow along. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. We'll stop and talk about grumbling, and then we'll see what the solution is. Chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the 6th day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." So what's the big deal about grumbling? Let me give you 3 things. First, grumbling distorts the past. It distorts the past. Here we have the Israelites. I'm sure they would have liked to linger a bit longer, as they had for a few weeks at the palm trees at Elim, drinking from the springs there, but they didn't stay there. They set out now into the second wilderness, the wilderness of Sin. Now, it actually has nothing to do with our English word sin. You may have thought, "Lord, why lead them into the wilderness of sin? This is not going to go well." It's just a coincidence that it's called in Hebrew the wilderness of Sin, because it's in the region of Sinai. So they head out into the wilderness. Exactly 1 month since they left Egypt. Numbers 33 says they set out on the 15th day of the first month. This is now the 15th day of the second month. 1 month into their journey. Another wilderness. One more wilderness. 1 month in, and suddenly Egypt looks really good. They say in verse 3, "Remember Egypt? We sat down by great big meat pots." Remember that? Oh, those were the days. Remember every night we just strumming our banjos and just sitting around and singing campfire songs, and we just have a big cauldron of meat. Oh, remember Egypt. Oh. Now, they may have had meat to eat in Egypt, but they were singing a very different tune back in Egypt around those meat pots. Remember in chapter 2:23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. That's what they were actually doing back in chapter 2, groaning, crying out, we're miserable, we're slaves. And here's what grumbling relies on. It relies on a distortion of the past. Oh, Egypt, they say in verse 3, I wish we would have died there. You don't know when you read this to laugh or to cry. Here they are, after all the miracles they've seen. And remember, 3 days into the wilderness, and they couldn't have water, and then God throws a stick in the water, and that turns sweet, and then they find Elim. They've been camping out at a resort for several weeks, and then they head into the wilderness, and now they're hungry, and all of a sudden, oh, I wish I was dead. Just like that. God doesn't care. He doesn't love us. No one is watching out for us. Wish that we could be slaves. Wish we died in Egypt. Phil Reichen in his commentary makes this astute observation. He says they are really the anti-Patrick Henry. Remember Patrick Henry in the Revolutionary War? Give me liberty or give me death. Here they are. Give us slavery or give us death. That's what they're crying out. Sometimes all we want to do is go back. And what we remember is not exactly where we came from. Reading a book right now called The Fractured Republic. It's about politics and culture in America. And the author argues that one of the reasons for a malaise is that on both the left and the right, he says we are, quote, blinded by nostalgia. Now he's thinking in terms of politics, and he's arguing that people on the left in this country just think, if only we could get back to those great days in the 60s, if only we could have the great society, if only we could have these poverty programs, that would be it. And people on the right are saying, if only we could get back to the Reagan Revolution, if only we could turn back the clock to 1981 again. And he said, in both cases, people are blinded by nostalgia. And it's not that we don't have anything to learn from the past or that things don't change going into the future, but we tend to remember a golden age that didn't really exist. The good old days weren't always so good. And listen, if you tend to complain about everything now, chances are you complained about everything back then, whenever it was. Back when you were in college, those were the days. Back when you were single, or back when you had no kids, or back when all your kids were in the house. You think, oh, remember those were the days. Oh, yes, there are blessings. Yes, there are the sense of loss. Yes, there's things that change. But the good old days weren't always so good. Sometimes when my wife and I are absolutely exhausted at the end of another long day, we say, let's just remember this someday when we're empty nesters and we're very sad that they're all gone. That there were hard days here too. Grumbling distorts the past. Second, grumbling exaggerates the present. Exaggerates the present. Again, verse 3, you have brought us into the wilderness to kill us. Now remember, this is not the first time they've accused their deliverer of being a murderer. Back in chapter 5, 21, when the whole bricks without straw thing goes down, they said, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You think it's hard leading your business? You think it's hard leading your family? Whatever God's given you to lead, they are not as difficult as these Israelites. He comes to deliver them. First thing they say, you just want to kill us. Now he has, by God's grace, delivered them, and still they think, you brought us in here just to starve us. What sort of trick is that, Moses? Yeah, you're setting us all up, and now you're going to kill us. They exaggerate the present. They think they're about to die. But notice something in chapter 17, verse 3. We'll have one more grumble session in chapter 17. The people thirsted for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So their livestock are still with them. They have all of their immense flocks and herds. So back in chapter 16, they're not exactly on the brink of starvation. They can milk their animals. They could make cheese. They probably didn't know how to make ice cream, but that would have been nice too. If they were really starving, they had a lot of meat they could have eaten if they wanted to kill their own animals. So we're not talking exactly about needs as much as we may be talking about wants. I remember as a child, not to use that phrase with my mom, "I'm starving," because I was bound to get a talk about the famine in Ethiopia or about the children around the world, and would you like to see some pictures of real starving children? Okay, that's an exaggeration. Now, it was annoying as a kid, but of course, my mom was right. I wasn't actually starving. And I doubt that many of us have actually been starving. Exaggeration can be a serious sin by which we slander others and deceive ourselves. Some of us have a penchant for this, and we just need to be careful. As you tell stories, either stories that make you look very good or make someone else look very bad, we do this without even realizing it, especially if we're in conflict. We know how to tell a story. We don't set out to say, "I think I'm going to lie," but we know how to instinctively include the parts that make us look good or heroic and make them look very backwards or benighted. So you have to think to yourself as you are passing on some information, is that really what happened? Or am I giving my interpretation and putting it in their mouth? Is that really what she said? And we have to be careful when we use those words like always, never. That's kind of marriage counseling 101 when you get into those fights. You never, okay, pause, stop, bad idea. Unless it's, "You never do anything to make me love you less," then that's good. But as soon as you launch into the always, the nevers, the universalizing statements, it's an exaggeration. It leads to grumbling. We distort the past, exaggerate the present, and here's the third thing. Grumbling ultimately dishonors God. We see in verse 2, the whole congregation of the people grumbled against Moses. There's probably a contrast drawn here between verse 24 and chapter 15, which says, "And the people grumbled." That may have been a subset of the people. Now it's made very clear in chapter 16, it is the whole congregation of the people. Calvin says, Moses says not that some of the people only murmured, but that they were all gathered into mobs as in a conspiracy, or at any rate, as they were arranged by hundreds and thousands, they murmured with one consent. These are grumbling people. They grumbled when Moses came to save them. They grumbled at the banks of the Red Sea. They grumbled when they didn't have water to drink. They grumble now that they're hungry. This is a nation of whiners. But their grumble, though directed here against Moses and Aaron, was ultimately against God. You see that in verses 7 and 8. Moses and Aaron, incidentally, are really wise. And you would do well to do this, as perhaps people you encounter don't like the things you believe in the Bible, or maybe when your kids are upset with the God-given rules you lay down, you can follow the example of Moses and Aaron. They do not personalize the grumbling. They say in verse 7 and verse 8 twice, "What are we? I mean, what are we that you grumble against us? We're just following the fiery cloud like everyone else. We're just telling you what God tells us to say." It's kind of like saying, "Look, I'm living under the same Bible you are. I'm just telling you what it says. Don't shoot the messenger. It's the divine message giver that you're really upset with." You see, a complaining spirit indicates that something is not right in your relationship with God. You're saying, though you might direct it towards your spouse or your kids or your parents or someone in authority, you're saying to God, you're not taking care of me. You're not looking out for me. You're not listening for me. I don't believe that you really are working all things for my good. You are not interested in what is best for me. I don't know what you're doing, God. You're playing golf with the angels or something, but you're not very concerned about me. Grumbling dishonors God. It expresses, either explicitly or implicitly, God, I don't trust you. Again, this is different from a groan directed, a humble lamentation, a cry, I hurt, I'm in pain. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this sort of rebellion against God. Not just that this situation is hard, but God, you are hard. The problem with complainers is they really don't trust that God is big enough to help and that he's good enough to care. That's what you do when you complain. This God, I may say I believe him, I may sing songs about him, I may read a Bible about him. I don't really believe he's big enough to do anything about it or he's good enough to really care about me. And so I complain. It dishonors God. That's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is to trust. Follow along as we read the rest of the passage, beginning at verse 9. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. We saw three problems with grumbling. Now we have three lessons for grumblers. Three lessons. Number one, you can trust God to provide. You can trust God to provide. Now look at verse 12. By the time we get to verse 12, it seems as if the Israelites have taken a step in the wrong direction. Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. They asked, who is this God? Moses asked, who should I say has sent me? Pharaoh asked, I don't know this God. And then they came to the point of saying, who, O Lord, is like you? They're starting to see. But now they've gone a little hard of hearing. Verse 12, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. You need to learn again and again who this Yahweh is. I thought you understood, but apparently you don't understand. So he says, you're going to get quail in the evening. And then you're going to get manna in the morning, and every manna in every morning for 40 more years. Look at verse 15. They ask the question, what is it? You may see in the ESV, there's a little footnote, and you go to the bottom, and it gives an alternate reading. It is manna. What they say in Hebrew is, man who? Man who is a way of saying, what is it? Which is why it's translated here. But there's a play on words here. Man who? What is it? So eventually they call it manna, because that's what they saw, that's what they said when they saw it. It's like we might say in English, whatchamacallit? And all of a sudden you decide, well, now we know what to call it, whatchamacallit? There it is. Man who? Manna. And they get to collect an omer, which is a little more than 2 liters. So you picture your 2 liter of Diet Coke, and here it is, and that's what they fill each day, an omer filled for each person of this honey-like, coriander seed-like, this miraculous provision. And then they get twice as much for the Sabbath. Psalm 78 says, the Lord sent them the bread of the angels, rained down meat on them like dust, flying birds like the sand of the seashore. This is a miraculous provision. Now, like we saw with many of the plagues, there are scholars who try to explain how this is all just the product of some natural circumstances. And they say, you know what? This delicious honey-like substance that fed them all those years, it was really just plant lice. Or insect excrement. Or lichen growing on rocks. Calvin gives 8 evidences of the miraculous here. Number one, the manna did not appear until Moses said it would. Number two, it was not interrupted by the weather or by the seasons for 40 years. Three, it had enough to feed millions of people every day. Four, there was twice as much on the sixth day. Five, it corrupted if you tried to keep it. Six, the other nations did not have it. Seven, once they got to the edge of Canaan, it stopped. Eight, the portion that went in the special vessel before the Lord did not rot. So no, this is not just plant lice, whatever that is. This is a miracle. Think of how patient God is. Later in the book of Exodus, when God reveals another aspect of his name, and he says that he is slow to anger, we see it here. 400 years before he sent the plagues on the Egyptians. And here with his own people, slow to anger. After all that he's done, going through the Red Sea with the plagues, you think he would have turned around? I am turning this chariot around. We're going right home. They grumble, and he responds with grace. You're thirsty, I'm going to give you water. He's not happy about it, but I'll give you water. You're hungry, Hey, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to give you birds, at least one night. I'm going to give you birds that fall like dust. They're going to cover the ground, just like the plagues covered the ground. It's the same Hebrew language. And just like locusts would rain down on the earth, or hail would rain down on the earth, same Hebrew word, I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. You don't think I treat you any differently than I treated the Egyptians? I rain down plagues. I rain down bread for you. Sweet bread, like honey. I'm giving you donuts every morning for 40 years. What's your problem? It takes trust, especially for an agricultural people. You know, farmers, especially in an agrarian society, they're thinking we got to store up. We don't know what the next day is going to bring. We don't know when the weather's going to change. And so you don't just live day to day. You want to store something up for those lean seasons. That's the better part of wisdom. But not here when the Lord is proving them, testing them, and shaping them. They need to trust. It might be easy for us to just live day to day with food if we just know all we have to do is drive over to Meijer. Sometimes I feel like we go to Meijer 6 times a week. They need to trust that they don't have food stored away in their tent. They don't have food left in their sacks. They have to trust that tomorrow morning, when they get up, there'll be more manna from heaven. Will you obey the commands that make perfect sense to you and the commands that don't make sense to you? Now, do you just think that Jesus had manna on his mind in preaching the Sermon on the Mount? When you pray, here's what I want you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our monthly allotment, not enough for the next year, today. Or how about when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow saying, what shall we eat? He's got manna on the mind. Just like in the wilderness. You wake up. Lord, today would you give us enough to eat? And there it is. And by noon, it's burnt away. And just when you're anxious about tomorrow, he said, don't worry about tomorrow. You'll get more bread tomorrow. We don't really believe that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. We don't really believe that his mercies are new every morning if we demand a blueprint of his grace ahead of time. God, I want to see, okay? I want to see the next week of graces for me. I want to see tomorrow's mercies today. Okay, the manna today, that was cool. The last 20 years, I get it. What about tomorrow? God says, you don't get it. This is walking by faith, not by sight. What is worry and anxiety except living out the future before it gets here? And going ahead to tomorrow and tomorrow and 3 weeks from now and 4 months from now and 10 years from now. And you wonder what your kids are going to be like and what your marriage is going to be like and if you will be married and what's going to happen and how this illness is going to work out and what the diagnosis might say. And you're trying to borrow mercies that God hasn't meant to give you yet. He's given you bread today. He's given you mercy for today. When you get to tomorrow, when you get to a year from now, whatever trials are there, whatever surprises, he'll give you some more manna for that day. You trust him to provide. You can. That's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson. Not only you can trust God to provide, you can trust God enough to rest. You might think, this is strange. Why do we get this little bit about the Sabbath? What does the Sabbath have to do about grumbling? In a lot of our houses, we say, I'll tell you what it has to do with it. Whenever I try to keep the Sabbath and have my family keep the Sabbath, it leads to a lot of grumbling. Yes, there are some things that have changed, and we'll get to that when we get to the fourth commandment later in chapter 20 and how the the Jewish Sabbath becomes the Christian Lord's Day. There's some continuity and discontinuity. We see here that the same people that were trying to gather and keep extra manna were probably the same people who, you know, just sort of snuck out of their homes on the seventh day to see if there was any extra manna then. Thinking, all right, God, this is a good plan, but I need to be a little smarter than you. I'm not sure I can take you at your word. I'm not sure I can really rest. Now, we'll get to more of this when we get to the Ten Commandments. But I'll just say at this point, it would be surprising, even if there are some changes in the New Testament, and we see one of them, that the Lord's Day is now on Sunday instead of the Sabbath on Saturday. It would be surprising if this Sabbath principle were eliminated in the New Testament because it's rooted in creation, and here we see it present even before the giving of the law. There's always a danger when we talk about Sabbath or Lord's Day or rest that we fall into legalism. But I have to believe that undue scrupulosity is not the danger for very many people in this room, myself included. Neglecting God's gift, I have to think, is the greater danger. First thing we have to remember about the Sabbath is what Jesus said. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God did not set aside one day in seven to say, here's a day that's going to be really hard, a lot of rules, let's see if you can nail it. Set aside one day in seven to say, here's my gift for you. Do you trust me enough to rest? 2 years ago, I started rediscovering exercising, which is something I did when I was younger, and then you just don't do it, and then maybe you see 40 approaching, and you think this would be a good thing to do. So I started swimming, biking, running. Don't worry, I'm going to be your pastor. I'm not turning professional, okay? So I've read about 12 or 15 books, because that's what I do. So I've read books on running and swimming and biking. And I figure, hey, you know, there's books. I should read them. What I've come across in all these books about fitness and exercise and working out, here's one of the things in every single book, the importance of rest. Because they figure, probably rightly, the people who are going to read books like that and say, what do I want to read? I want to read about doing something that hurts. Okay. They figure that those people are probably, you know, motivated, probably push themselves, probably want to improve, all of that. So the biggest thing holding them back is not necessarily motivation. It may not even be time. You know what the biggest thing that holds back people who want to really get fit, want to exercise? It's injury. Because you need to rest. So all these books talk about the science of exercise and how your body grows, strengthens, and develops when you're resting, not when you're working out. When you work out, your muscles are put under strain and there's little teeny tears and your hearts and lungs are stressed. It's when you rest that your body says, oh, that was kind of hard. We should build some more muscles there, or we should burn some extra fat next time, or we should send some more blood flowing, or we should make the lungs expand so they can get more oxygen. It's only when you rest that you grow. One magazine article I read had 6 training laws from professional athletes. And it said, rule number 1, rule number 2, and rule number 3, you are going way too hard. And rule number 6 was, you need to sleep more. That was from the professionals. One day in seven, we are meant to experience God's gift of rest. And just with your physical body, so with your spiritual body. The growth, the strengthening, the nourishing, the maturing, the ability for your body and your mind and your heart to then face greater and bigger challenges, all of that is strengthened when you rest. It's not by pushing yourself to the max every single day. Rule number 1, 2, and 3 from the pros. You are going way too hard. Here's my questions for you, and they're for me as we think about the Sabbath. Number one, am I using Saturday to prepare for Sunday? See, God gave them 2 omers on day 6 so that they would be ready to rest on day 7. This day will never be a day of rest if we don't think about it on the day before. Second question, am I using Sunday to get ahead or to get a break? Is today a day about have to or get to? Am I using, you know, I can catch up on all this stuff and I can, now is I got to get the paper done and I got to, now I can get ahead on the bills, now I can find, or is it a day to breathe? Is there anything about Monday that feels like you rested on Sunday? I know, there's just some things you can't avoid. You got kids to get ready, and going to church is a lot of work. Understand that. So it's not going to be vacation. But is there anything when you get to Monday that feels like you actually rested on Sunday? Or how about this question? Can others see that this Lord's Day is a day with unique priorities and special blessings for you and your family? Would anybody else, and you know, we don't live in a world that understands this anymore. And we have to wrestle with all the things that you do. What do we do? How do we have our kids? And can they go if it's in the afternoon and go to a soccer practice? What about now? I mean, one of our kids has a baseball game right now that he's just not going to. We wrestle with all those things too. Is there anything in how you treat this day that other people around you would scratch their heads and say, well, that day, it looks to be something different for them? And not just different, but there are some special blessings that you and your family receive, because that's what God wants to do. Do you trust Him enough to rest? That's why God made you to sleep. When you don't sleep, now some of you get by with little sleep and some need more, okay, I get that. When you don't sleep, it's an expression of unbelief. Now you got seasons, you're up, and kids crying, all that, I understand. But you make that your way of life. You know why God gives us sleep? God could have designed us that we didn't need sleep. Why would He do this? So that every day He can remind you when you wake up in the morning, hello, it was okay without you. I managed everything fine. There's nothing to see on Facebook right now. That's why you sleep. That's why He gives us 1 day in 7. A day to say, I don't have to keep up. I don't have to put out. I don't have to scramble. And this day would be a symbol then of resting from our labors and resting in Christ and finding that eternal rest that is yet to come. Do you trust Him enough to stop to rest? And finally, third lesson, you can trust God now and forever. That's what we see in verses 31 and following, this ceremonial business with the manna in the jar. Now really, what either Moses is doing or perhaps even a later inspired compiler to maybe put some of this together. There may have been a few verses here and there that Moses didn't write in the Pentateuch because he died at the very end of it. But we're getting things a little out of order here because this is the section about manna. So now Moses is telling us this is eventually what's going to happen with the manna is you're going to put it in a special jar and it's going to go before the Lord, before the testimony. The testimony there probably refers to the Ten Commandments. And you're going to put it there and you're going to keep it forever. And then it tells us for 40 years God provided them with manna. Do you remember Hebrews 9, verse 4? Here's your Bible trivia for the morning. The 3 things that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. 3 things. Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and the jar of manna. So you got three things in the Museum of Hebrew History. So this must be a pretty special piece of their history, and you can understand why. If you were miraculously fed with donuts on the ground every morning for 40 years, you'd keep one of those suckers too. You put it in a jar, and that goes in the Ark of the Covenant. 40 years of miraculous provision, because they were meant to remember now and forever throughout your generations, this is the God you serve, the God that provided for you in the wilderness. Only problem, the ark is lost. Sorry, Indiana Jones, it is. We don't know where the ark is, but we know where Jesus is. John chapter 6, the Jews wanted a sign. And after the feeding of the 5,000 and their stomachs were full with bread, they said, "What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And you know what Jesus said to them? "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." We don't know where the ark is. Can't go see the jar of manna. We know where Jesus is. We can come to him, and he can draw near to us. "Give us a sign, Jesus. Moses gave us manna. What do you have?" "Well, first of all, it wasn't Moses, it was my Father. Second of all, I'll give you something better than manna. I'll give you bread that lasts forever. I'll give you bread you can keep for all eternity and doesn't stink. I'll give you bread that doesn't burn off when the noonday sun comes out. I'll give you bread for all time." And they said to him, "Oh, we want this bread. This is better than manna. Give us this bread." Jesus said, "Okay. It's me. I'm the bread of the angels. I'm the manna from heaven. I'm the feast that you partake of, and when you do, you ought never go hungry, never be thirsty again." Do you believe that Jesus can provide? Do you believe that when you wake up tomorrow morning, there will be new mercies from Jesus? Do you believe that for the next 40 years in whatever wilderness you wander, there will be each morning manna from heaven in the form of Jesus Christ, the one who forgives our sins, the one who sends his Spirit, the one who heals our diseases, the one who promises us eternal life now and forever? Do you trust God that he will provide and that he already has provided in Christ? Let's pray. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims in this barren land. Lead us, and O Father, give us the faith to follow, to believe, to trust, and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.